Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 13. John 13, and you ponder in view of the cross our pouring contempt on all our pride. And the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13, I'll read verses 12 through 17. That'll be the focus of our attention. And so when Jesus had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his death on the cross. We thank you for his washing our feet. And we ask that the Lord Jesus would be with here among us, washing us, because we come from a sinful and dirty and filthy world. Would you please be at work, Lord Jesus? Help my mouth to speak. Help our ears to hear. We prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many years ago, an old, crusty, dear, wheelchair-bound military veteran became a member of our church. Many of you know our friend Fred Sinclair. He lived alone in a ground-floor apartment here in Holland, and he gave our church body many opportunities to serve. And most striking to me was when Fred contracted a highly contagious MRSA virus staph infection, which exacerbated his already gross condition of lymphedema. You see, Fred's legs would swell to nearly double the size. And then the oozing out fluid would drench his socks and his shoes, and then it would puddle on the floor beneath him. And the doctors feared that gangrene would set in his feet and that amputation might be a necessary measure to spare Fred's life. So Fred asked if anybody in the church might be willing to wash his feet a couple of times per day to fend off losing them. And frankly, for me, it was one of the grossest procedures that I've ever witnessed. His swollen extremities, they were like raw hamburger. They were smelly. They were discolored. They would be oozing with pus. And on account of the MRSA's highly contagious nature, it was arguably something that we shouldn't even be handling and cleaning as caregivers. I can remember in the elder deacon room saying, you know, what if one of the husbands, what if one of the fathers in this place gets this disease? It's just dangerous. But nobody would hear me. Instead, guys would put on latex gloves and they'd wear masks because just inhaling the fumes could infect the caregiver. Though eventually Fred did lose half of one of his feet. Members of this church generally, but more specifically, there were two mighty men deacons who day after day would go to Fred's house and love him by washing those feet in an attempt to save them. They were tireless. They were relentless, these guys were. They loved him to fight off the amputation. Well, you know, that's pretty much standard for the glamour limelight that a deacon attracts. On your knees, with a mask on and latex gloves, in a wheelchair-bound man's dingy apartment. That's about the most glamorous stage you're going to get as a deacon, pretty standard. In this hour, just before we celebrate the Lord's table, we're going to ordain two new deacons that would be added to our harbor stable of mighty men officers in our church. We want to focus in on this passage, John 13, 12 through 17, to ready our hearts for the deacon ordination and the table celebration, and we'll unpack it under four main heads. You should have it there in your outlines. We're going to look first at the dramatic situation, then we'll see the dual explanation, then the divine imitation, and then we'll look at the diaconal benediction. So let's come, first of all, to the dramatic situation, the backdrop to 12 through 17. These words of the Lord Jesus are strategically couched into a context, and it's crucial to grasp what's happened to be grabbed by the words of the Lord Jesus. And there are three elements in the dramatic situation. First, there's vying. Secondly, there's drying. And thirdly, there's dying. So come on, consider the dramatic situation, the vying. By this I mean that there were 12 in the upper room with the Lord Jesus, and these guys would jealously vie and contend and compete to have first rank limelight among the college of the apostles. And it was ugly fighting that you see in the Gospels here. Like in Mark 9:33, they were on the road to Capernaum. And when they finally arrived in Capernaum, the Lord Jesus said, what were you arguing about on the way? And they had to confess they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. You see, they weren't pouring contempt on all their pride, were they? No, not at all. In fact, Matthew 20 and 20, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die. And it says, while they're nearing Jericho, the mother of Zebedee shows up. And she says to Jesus, my two sons, James and John, could it be that one would sit at your right and one would sit at your left? And when the other 10 heard about it, it says they were indignant that mom Zebedee would be arguing for the preeminence of the two because they wanted preeminence themselves. Or even in the upper room. You'd think it would have been quelled, this rivalry, but no. In Luke 22:24, it says, even in the upper room, quote, a dispute arose among them while sitting at the table about which of them was the greatest. Imagine the noise in the ears of the Lord Jesus Christ, this chronic, envious, competing. They're seeking to leapfrog one another in the pecking order, this ladder climbing quest for preeminence. You see, each desired to be recognized, to get what they deserve, to get their dignity. And there was a shoving match subtly taking place there, even in the upper room at the table. So we're thinking of the words of Jesus. There's vying going on in the background. There's also dying going on in the background. See, Jesus hadn't come to Jerusalem to be dignified. He came to Jerusalem to be crucified. As it says in Mark 10:45, the Gentiles seek the places of preeminence, but the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus had been talking about He's going to go to Jerusalem and He's going to die. Even in Mark 10:34, it speaks of how He was on the way to Jerusalem. He was striding forward to get there. And He pulled His 12 aside on the road and said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And there the Son of Man is going to be mocked, spit upon, scourged, and to be killed. You think they'd have heard that? That they'd have been sobered. But instead, the 12 were downright tone deaf. And once they got near Jerusalem, there in Bethany, it says just in the previous chapter in John there, John 12:27, that Mary anointed Jesus' body for what? For burial. He was going to die. And then just leading up to our chapter in 12:34 of John, Jesus says that the Son of Man must be lifted up, referring to His being hung between heaven and earth on a cross. See, Jesus was preoccupied with His dying, but the 12 were preoccupied with their vying for the best position. I don't know about you, but I can see myself, sadly, in the mirror of this passage as I look at the 12. But there was also drying that was part of the situation. See, Jesus sees what's going on there, and he seeks to break this egotistical spell that was going on. And he performs kind of a hush-bringing act. You see, when he got to the upper room, it's clear that no preparations had been made for anybody to wash the feet, which was very common in those days. You hire a servant, a lowlife, who would wash the feet. Now, your feet were washed at your wedding, like Makatawa legends, and you washed his feet. But I noticed your feet weren't stinky or filthy. You had real cool socks, and they were squeaky clean because you wanted to make an impression on your bride. Remember? That's not the way it was in the first century for people getting their feet washed. See, they would walk with sandals on filthy roads. You get to Jerusalem, a woman would be scrubbing her floor and the sink, and she would take the pail full of dirty water and toss it out on the road, and people would walk with their sandals through it. And on the road there would be dung and urine from beasts. And then you get to the upper room, and then the feet are to be washed. And you know, when they got to the upper room and James and Bartholomew saw there's nobody to wash the feet, and they saw the washpan off in the corner with the towel, and they thought, not me, not me. And nobody, everybody was just vying for a position at the table, at the triclinium, as the Lord Jesus was sitting at that three-sided table. He was at the head, and nobody had washed the feet. So the Lord Jesus got up and went off to the corner, and he disrobed down to his, well, his gym shorts, his undergarments. And he got down on his knees and began to wash their feet. So the teacher, the Lord, is doing this. Foul, smelly toes, muck in the creases, and he's tenderly washing. And everybody else was hushed silence, but Peter. Peter voices the horror. What? You would wash my feet? No way! So that's a dramatic situation that leads us up to the words of the Lord Jesus here. We now come to the dual explanation. The dual explanation. We see that Jesus, the Master and the Teacher, has really gripped the disciples. You know, when you're irritated at someone, kind of grab them by the throat. Jesus grabbed them by the throat, but with invisible fingers. And in a very tender way. William Hendrickson says this, note, the Lord doesn't scold these men. He doesn't say, shame on you for vying while I'm about to be dying. No, Hendrickson says, the rebuke is implied, but Jesus is never satisfied with being merely negative. It's as if he's saying, the past bad is enough and we'll say nothing about it. And he goes forward, but his behavior had said something about it. And you could hear a pin drop. And nobody was breathing in the room because Jesus had them by the throat. Maybe Judas was breathing, but the other 11 weren't. And he says in 13:12 that when he had washed and he had then taken up his garments again, he reclined at the table and he said to them, do you know what I've done? Kind of a twofold explanation. Why did he do what he did? One side is theological, and the other side is practical. Theologically, what is the Lord Jesus saying to them? In the previous verses, the Lord Jesus says, Peter said, if not just my feet, then wash my whole body. And Jesus had told him, if you've received a bath, you only need to have your feet clean. And basically what Jesus has been saying theologically by his act is, you are all unclean. You are all caked with immoral filth. You are totally unfit to come into the presence of the King. And who is the King? Oh, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw a vision. The sky rolled back like a scroll. And Isaiah saw the King of Kings, which is God, Jehovah. But really, John 12 says it was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that King. And He is holy, holy, holy. And before that King, the angels, the seraphim, they would hide their faces. And they would hide their feet before this great King because He was so holy. Remember, this is the King who had spoken and brought the universe into existence. The King who holds every planet and star and galaxy right in the palm of His own hand. And He says, Jesus says, that theologically I am going to clean you. I am that King. In fact, I'm going to go tomorrow. I'm going to strip down, not just to my gym shorts tomorrow. It's going to be full naked humiliation. I'm going to hang. Who's going to be doing this? The King who created, who is all holy, is going to be hanging between heaven and earth there. And He says, I'm going to bathe you completely tomorrow. I'm going to wash you from the tip of your toe to the top of your head in the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free. And then you're all clean after my work is finished. It's like the leper in the Old Testament. The man who had leper, pussy sores, so contagious, he'd have to be outside the camp. He'd have to keep hundreds of yards distance from people, isolated. And he'd have to put his hand over his face and say, keep away, unclean, unclean. Because I am going to wash you. You're going to be able to come into the presence of the Father's house. In fact, the curtain of the temple is going to be rent. And you're going to be able to come into the Holy of Holies and sit down and dine with the sweetest fellowship with the Holy, Holy, Holy God. Jesus, do you understand what I've done to you in this washing of the feet? I've cleansed you, will cleanse you, theologically. But there's also the practically element to this that He gives. You see, practically He didn't only visualize the moral cleansing of substitutionary atonement on the cross, but He also visualized the motivated serving that grips a true saint who loves Jesus at the foot of the cross. There's something that happens to the heart when you see the God of heaven serving me in such a way. Eva Bruce says this, Jesus has washed their feet that His example, by it, they may learn to perform similar service for one another. You understand why I've done this? It has to do with salvation on the one hand and imitation on the other. That leads us to our third main point. Having seen a dramatic situation and a dual explanation, now we come to the divine imitation. The divine imitation. They were to imitate Him. Now, it's one thing when we imitate a peer, someone who's on our same level. I think of even my fellow elder, Kevin Filsick, who was a deacon for so many years. We could call him, there's an example for you guys to mimic, Jonathan and Aaron. There's an ultimate deacon if there ever was one. I've been at dinner with Kevin, and Kevin will, I'm focused in talking to people. Kevin, you've seen it, he gets up and some people don't have drinks. So Kevin gets up and he pours drinks for other people. He's like a servant. And it kind of grabs me by the throat regarding what my role should be. And so we think of this idea of peers and someone else who's on the same level. You ever watch Downton Abbey? Lord Grantham? Would Lord Grantham ever get up and serve instead of Thomas, the one who ought to be doing it? No, Lord Grantham. Or what about King George at the time during the Edwardian era of the 19th, would King George have ever served that table and poured the water? Or would Queen Elizabeth wash the feet? Never. Unthinkable. But this is what's going on here where Jesus says in verse 13, you call me teacher, rabbi. That's a high honor. Rabbis are to be dignified. You step aside when a rabbi comes by. He also says, and you call me Lord. That's not just the high esteem of human identity. This is divine identity. Because we find Jesus has said in John 10:30, Jesus has said, I and the Father are one. See, I am the one whom Isaiah saw sitting on that throne. And even in 20:28 of John, Lazarus, we find Thomas is going to say, seeing the wounds, my Lord and my God. So There was no peer who got up and served. It was the God of heaven. He didn't shrink back to serve them. I admit, back in the day of Fred's MRSA infection, I shrunk back with the thought of people participating in this. I was concerned about deacons and other people in the church contracting the MRSA virus. But imagine if some important speaker was coming, like Jeff Thomas sometimes comes from Wales and speaks here. Imagine my picking up Jeff Thomas over at Joel Beakey's house and driving him here and say, "Oh, by the way, Jeff, before we go to the church, we're going to stop by Fred's apartment at Falcon Crest and we're going to have you wash the pus off his feet." You say, "Chansky, what are you thinking, man?" But how much more so when we think of the King of Heaven washing, wiping the feet. The enthroned one, the creator of the universe. But that's the very thing that the Lord Jesus did. You think of serving, gentlemen. The role of serving. Pour contempt on all my pride. The Lord Jesus was sitting on a throne. But then He climbed down from His throne and He disrobed to the point of nakedness in Bethlehem. A little baby popping out of the womb with nothing on. Yeah, he had the gym shorts of swaddling clothes. And then his life was one of being in a cattle stall to start with the stench of manure. And then when he grew up to be a man, he cleaned up the mess, the vomit of our sin with the mop of his own body. And it cost him the inhaling of our curse and the crying out of our horror-filled hell from outer darkness. He got infected with it, he did. Amputated from the Father's presence. And Jesus says, "I, the Lord, wash your feet, and so you ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example." The word example is the Greek word hupadegma, which means a copy or a model. A model. You've seen an artist? Someone's sitting there on a horse and he's going to paint. Keeps looking back and forth. Horse to canvas. Horse to canvas. And so we are to be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ continually regarding the way that we act. Bouncing our eyes back and forth from Him to us. George MacDonald says this, "God never gave a man a thing to do concerning which it is ever irreverent to wonder how the Son of Man would have done it." So whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we should say, how would Jesus have done it? And this is kind of an inspiring thing to realize that the God, the Creator of heaven and earth, invites us to imitate Him. There ought to be a sense of awe in this, that the Almighty has said that I should be a little copy, a miniature of Him. You ever go out to the end of the pier, maybe? You ever see a water spout? They happen frequently in the Great Lakes with the wind. A water spout. You're out there and you see the swirling of the wind and a little bit of vapor coming up. And it's staggering. You almost have the sense of awe. How that is a miniature tornado, something that could become colossus, that has, it's supernatural, it defies the laws of nature here, and you're almost hit with a sense of awe at that little wind and what it could be and how it could destroy all things. So what the Lord Jesus is inviting us to do is that we are to be like a little miniature of who He is, and that the Spirit, the breath of God would be in us, and that someone might actually look at the way someone lives and something that I would do, and someone would say, "Oh, that reminds us of the Lord and the way that He served us." Is there a more glorious function on the earth than to be like Him? Old McLaren says this, "The smallest trickle of water down a city gutter will carve out of the mud little banks and cliffs. And it shows all the traits of erosion on the largest scale as the mighty Mississippi River does over half a continent. And you and I and our little lives, we are called to aim to do, Jesus says, just as I have done. And a glorious vocation in life to do as Jesus has done. So someone would look not at a water spout, to look at you and say, look, that's just like Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus blows in him. Now we think of serving Jesus, well, washing Jesus' feet, that would be a glorious thing, wouldn't it? I wager that if Jesus was here, He is here today in spirit, but if Jesus were here in body today, and we said you could wash Jesus' feet, could you imagine the traffic jams? Man, 31 south to Michigan City would be backed up, north to Ludington, and 196 and 96, it'd be backed up all the way back to Lansing to get to wash the feet of the Lord Jesus. Like Joe read, people have to get in through the tiles and the ceiling to try. But you know what? Profoundly, that's the way it ought to have been at Fred's apartment. Because Jesus didn't say, you wash my feet. No, you were to wash one another's feet. That's what our King has told us to do. Look at 14b. You are to wash one another's feet. You see, in the church of Christ, in Galatians 6, do good unto all men, especially to those of the household of God. You know, there should be nobody lonely in the church. Should there be? I even think of, some of you know, one of the guys in our church, Pete. Pete had a special day scheduled for today. But it didn't work out that way. Instead, he had surgery procedure and had kind of a recovery day yesterday. And I realized it was a special day and for Pete. And I texted someone and I said, hey, maybe you could give Pete a little text and give him a sense of encouragement because kind of a tough day for Pete. And I got a text back about 15 minutes later and the text said, so-and-so and I, well, we were already over there this morning. We made breakfast for Pete this morning. It made my heart sing. I felt like, look! Look, a water spout there in these people in our church. Lord Jesus says, when I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you visited me. Lord Jesus, in the way that He lived, there was a man who was among the Gadarenes. He was demon-possessed. Jesus got his boat. He went all the way across the Sea of Galilee. And He put His skiff up there on the beach to clean this man who was demonized. Lord Jesus did that for us. He went to the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter. Why would you go so far to the north and to the east by Tyre and Sidon? Well, there was a woman who needed to be washed. Her daughter needed to have her soul cleansed from a demon. That's what Jesus does. He goes places to wash feet. You see, this turns the world's concept of greatness upside down, doesn't it? Moody says this, the measure of a man isn't the number of servants he has, but it's the number of his fellow men that he serves. That's the measure of greatness. The servant of all is the greatest of all. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom. But that goes so cross-grained to our hearts, doesn't it? Because we crave being served. We crave being recognized as dignified. Why? Because we deserve it. Listen to a sermon this week by a man named Gary Inrig, and he says, I was invited to be a special speaker across country. And I arrived at the location, and I was taken not to what I thought of a 5-star hotel, certainly, but I was taken to a member's house, kind of a poor member's house. And the house was kind of dingy and unclean. And when I got between the sheets at night, they hadn't been cleaned. They were unclean. And I wondered what was infested in these sheets. He says, there rose up within me this pride. I deserve better than this. Can you relate to that? I can really relate to this. But Jesus said there in verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who sent greater than the one who sent him. Because what was the bedding like for the Lord Jesus on his first night, on his mission to come and save. He was in a stable, and it was an uncomfortable night in those probably filthy, eventually, swaddling clothes. And frankly, it was downhill from there because the Gospels say the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And think of this. Husbands, when your wife disrespects you, I deserve better than this. Wash your feet. Love her as Christ loved the church. And wives, when your husband ignores you, I deserve better than this. Just wash and fold his underwear anyway, because you're walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. An older brother, when you're in the van and you're going to take a full cross-country trip and you got shotgun, right? Because you called it and you were there first. Shotgun is the best place to sit. Give shotgun to the younger sibling who's expressed he wished that he could be there. Or violinist. Violinist among us. We have a violinist among us. And what if somebody came among us who was a superior violinist, and as a result, you who stood and played, maybe it was for you now to sit in the third row from the back. It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well, doesn't it? I even think of myself. I'm in my 50s now. There's going to be some young guy who's going to come, and he's going to be the man God takes this church into the future, and I'm going to have to learn to sit in the fourth row from the back. Takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. But to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's your help. The poem goes this way. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, real service is what I desire. I'll sing you a solo anytime, O Lord, but don't ask me to sing in the choir. I'll do what you want me to do, O Lord. I like to see things come to pass, but don't ask me to teach boys and girls, O Lord. I'd rather just stay in my class. And I thank God. I look out to Harbor Church and I see people serving and giving. I see whirlwinds all around us. Even we were off, Craig was moving in on Thursday, and there was a good group of people there. One of the guys that broad shoulders. You should have seen this guy moving boxes. He was a monster, in fact. Somebody said, he's a beast. He's a beast, he is. He's not a deacon. By the way, you don't have to be a deacon to be a beast of burden for the Lord Jesus. A mule, like that colt that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem. You can be a beast of burden for the Lord Jesus, whether you have an office or not. Spurgeon says this, the lowest rank for Jesus is a grander thing than the dignity of an emperor. Better it is to carry the basin and the towel than it is to carry a scepter and a crown. It is. It really is. In the eyes of the only one whom it matters to. And Carolyn and Jess, I would just say to you, remember that. Your husbands are being crowned today to an important role. And when they get back late at night because they had to shut down the building or wash somebody else's feet, just remember, they've been about the king's business, and it's a cost that you're paying too for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Leads us to our last point, and that just is the diaconal benediction in verse 17. The diaconal benediction. Jesus says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Blessed. The word makaroi, it's from the Beatitudes. Blessed are you. And this word blessed doesn't really speak so much of happy are you, but it has to do with a destination. You're blessed. There's a blessed destination for you if you do these things. Like it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. They'll enter heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God in heaven. You see, foot washing hands now are evidence of a new heart. It's evidence of you're the real deal, that the Spirit of God does blow within you. One man named Pierce says this, unless a man's faith saves him out of selfishness and into service, it'll certainly never save him out of hell and into heaven. Blessed are you if you do these things. Not that serving earns anything with God, but serving proves that the Spirit of God dwells within. It's fruit of new life. Look, Jesus says there, if you know these things, you will do them, he says. Verse 13, look, it says, you call me Lord. It reminds us of Matthew 7:21. There are many who will say to me, Lord, Lord. But I say, depart from me, for you never did the things you were called to do. For only those who do these things, the will of my Father, who will enter into heaven. So there's that. You blessed are you if you do these things. You're the real deal. If there's a swirling that is seen in a copy of the Lord Jesus. What about your life? If there was a collage taken of your life, what would be seen? If somebody did Facebook, you have a Facebook page? They pop it up. And there you have, they have all these pictures for the last year that were posted about you on Facebook. A little song, maybe for 45 seconds. Did you get one of those too? I didn't make that. Somebody made that. It was just Facebook made it. Random. Well, you realize that there'd be a random collage of you and me at the end of the day played before heaven and earth, before the judgment seat? And the question is, do I resemble Jesus? Do I? Have I looked to Jesus and lived in such a way? It says in James 2:17, you ever get these promptings? You know, promptings by the Spirit. I should do this, or I should wash there, and I should go over there and visit there. It says in James 2:17, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And I wonder how many times I crush the swirling of the Spirit within me. One man said to his Presbyterian pastor, you know, pastor, I hear you preach about serving, but it comes down to this, he said. To me, it's based in theology. What do you mean based in theology? Well, it's kind of like this. Pilate had a basin, and he had a situation, and he washed his hands of the whole thing. But Jesus had a basin, and went off and washed the feet of the saints. And I wonder, am I sometimes like Pilate, just promptings and washing my hands of the whole thing? What is my basin theology, practically speaking? It says, blessed are you if you do these things. Regarding destination. But it also has something to do with a sense of God's favor. You're blessed if you do these things. Matthew 5:4 says, blessed are those, for they shall be comforted. You serve, you'll feel you're in the trade winds of heaven, filling your sails. It says in Acts 20, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And Luke 6:38 says, if you give, it'll be given back to you, poured into your lap, pressed down, shaken together, running over. You're never going to be a loser if you're a giver. You're going to be blessed. I think those guys who got up early and lost maybe an hour of sleep and made breakfast yesterday morning for a brother, I don't think they went back home feeling like they were losers and they wasted an hour. Don't think so. Don't think so at all. Oh, but living by self-indulgence, that's kind of our compass, isn't it? Intuitively, that's sweeter. What's going to help me on this Saturday to set up my schedule so I can get the biggest bags of pleasure today? Old Spurgeon says this, it's better to be God's dog than to be the devil's darling. Better be fetching sticks for God, it is, than to be seeking pleasure with the devil. And just leads us to the last here. There's a guy you know, Eric Little. You know who Eric Little is? He's the guy, 1924 Olympics, Paris. He wouldn't run on Sunday the 100 meters, so he ended up his second best event, which was the 400 meters. He ran the 400 on a cinder track. World record! Wind of God helped little it did. And some say it was the best 400 ever because it wasn't rubberized track. It was cinder track. And wonder how fast it would have been. Well, that wasn't the last or the most important thing that little did, because after he won the gold medal in 24, he went off in 25 to China. He was a missionary. And when he got to China, he labored there as a teacher, and then he labored on a missionary compound until the Japanese invaded China. And when that happened, the Brits called all their citizens back home, but little refused to go back home because there are people on the missionary compound who needed to be served. He stayed. He sent his wife and his three girlies back home. And there he worked for years on that mission compound, and eventually he was put into an internment camp like a prisoner. And while there he got very sick, he was ravaged with fever and all kinds of problems. He couldn't think straight. Turned out later he had a tumor in his head. They didn't realize it. But he stayed there and he worked. And Churchill, he negotiated a trade so that a number of Brits could get out, and Little was supposed to get out, but he didn't. He gave his place to a pregnant woman there on the compound so she could get out. And ended up dying there in the camp. You say, what a waste. And this is a guy who'd done something so important. He'd gotten a gold medal, right? Well, before Little died, he had said this. It's been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympics and bring home a gold medal. But since a young lad, I've had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than I ran in Paris. And this race ends when God gives out the medals. Blessed are you if you do these things.